In the book of Proverbs, there's a very interesting scripture in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 21. There we read, "For three things the earth is perturbed or trembles. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." Well, if we were to tie all of those things together in the context of the time that they were written, we could sum them up in one way. The earth tends to tremble, the earth tends to shake on its foundations when injustice raises its ugly head in this world. And you know, when you think about it, there's an awful lot of things in life that we can tolerate, but injustice just isn't one of them. We can see people go through times of sadness, even times of tragedy, but if there seems to be a sense to it, an outcome at the end that seems fair to us, we can tolerate that. But when the righteous suffer, when the wicked prosper, when the bad guys win at the end of the movie, when no good deed goes unpunished, boy, that's a tough thing to take. Injustice, when it comes our way, and it will come our way sooner or later in this world, well, it has a decidedly emotional effect upon us. When you see something that just isn't fair, when you come across a situation, say, when cheaters really do prosper, how does that make you feel inside in your heart? Well, probably our first reaction is to be angry at the set of circumstances. And that anger just causes us to want to right the wrong and rectify what's going on as quickly as we can. But as we begin to discover that whatever the circumstance is, it just can't be fixed, well, then we begin to get frustrated. And frustration very quickly gives way to a sense of depression, discouragement, even despair. Well, if you've ever gone through a set of circumstances where you were on the short end of the stick, where you were flat out ripped off, when this world promised much but delivered little, you're in very good company tonight, because no less a person than Solomon himself went down that same road. Tonight in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 16, we're going to see three very important avenues that injustice takes to make its impact upon us. Three areas which have not, if they have not discouraged you already in your walk with the Lord on this earth, they probably will sooner or later. We're going to discover exactly what it means to come face to face with that dreaded emotion of discouragement, depression, even despair. And we're going to discover a thing or two from the mouth of Solomon about how we, by applying biblical principle, can safeguard ourselves so that when our time of discouragement comes, it doesn't devastate us completely. If you're with us last week in our study of Ecclesiastes, you saw that Solomon was really sharing with us a step-by-step set of directions in terms of how to obtain wisdom in this world. If Solomon's gone down in history as the wisest man the world has ever seen, well, we could all do with taking a few lessons from him about how to really get a grip on what is significant in life, how to live a wise and a sensible existence. We found, first of all, that Solomon took the time to take an inventory of what was going on in life. Solomon made the observation that life is awfully like a pendulum. It tends to swing back and forth. It tends to go from one extreme to another, from love to hate, from war to peace, from death even to life. And that you can count on that pendulum, no matter what area it swung into in your life, swinging back that opposite direction. And really, there's not a lot you can do about it. Because to everything along that line, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. With that observation, with learning a few lessons from the School of Hard Knocks, though, Solomon then began to apply a very interesting inquiry into life in order to gain wisdom. He began to ask, what profit do we have in all these things that we invest our time and our effort and our energy into under the sun? Why are we doing what we're doing? And we saw that that's an amazingly powerful question. Most people get so caught up in going through their day-to-day routine and just trying to survive another week and get through to Saturday when they can kind of take their shoes off and relax a little bit, that they never stop and ask, where am I really going in this crazy world we call life? And finally, we saw that Solomon recommended we invest our lives in a very unique place. Rather than becoming rich and comfortable and settled here on this earth that is going to pass away, that is subject to these pendulum swings of time and chance and fate, Solomon suggested that we invest ourselves in the things of God. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, he said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And so we see those things which we should be investing our lives into. Almost as a point of contrast then tonight, Solomon is going to share with us three different avenues that he pursued, looking for satisfaction, looking for fulfillment in life, that just didn't pay off the way investing in the things of God, the way that investing in the heavenly riches should pay off within our lives. We see this beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3. Solomon writing there said, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Now, I know many of you probably came here tonight looking for a spiritual shot in the arm, a word of encouragement from the Word of God. And as we read through this, it seems like things are getting darker and darker. Why in the world is Solomon speaking like this? Well, remember, Solomon is giving us a clue about what perspective he's taking on the sweep of human events. Remember his opening words here. He said, moreover, I saw, where? Under the sun. As we've discovered in our study of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon uses that word, he is saying, I am speaking from a completely human point of view. I am speaking from the point of view of a practical atheist. Maybe not someone who says there is no God, because Solomon does mention God in the equation, but someone who is living their life just as if God does not exist. And pursuing a sense of fulfillment, pursuing a sense of satisfaction without God, Solomon pursued it in some very tried and true ways. Do you remember when you were in school? Perhaps back in grade school, they asked you to memorize the opening of the Declaration of Independence. How many ever went through that? Maybe you had to recite that in class. They're very stirring words, are they not? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, when Thomas Jefferson sat down and wrote those words, basically what he was saying was, look, a government should provide for the people the best this world has to offer. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, here we see Solomon pursuing life, pursuing liberty, pursuing the pursuit of happiness. And look at his conclusion about life under the sun, even pursuing the best that life has to offer without God. The first thing that we see him comment on is the dead end that pursuing life without God became to him. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. In other words, looking for life and looking for fairness in this world, boy, I'll tell you what, Solomon came to a very interesting conclusion. The first conclusion he came to is we live in a fallen existence. You know, you've probably heard of Murphy's Law before. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. Well, what Solomon is saying there is, look, I've taken a look at life here on this world, and I want to tell you something. Murphy was an optimist. This is one broken down world that we live in. But not only is this world fallen, it really, in its present state, is hopeless. It cannot be repaired. The only hope, Solomon tells us, for this world lies yet in the future. Verse 17, he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon, once again, applying his pendulum theory of existence, says, well, look, because that pendulum swings back and forth, and because we see in this world the pendulum swung way over towards wickedness, towards fallenness, towards iniquity, you can bet your bottom dollar that someday that pendulum will swing back. But this world is so messed up, it will take no less than an act of God Himself to come as judge to set this world aright. Now, again, this is not very optimistic stuff, but it is brutally honest. The third truth that Solomon observed about life really stumbles people when they find it in their Bibles. Look at verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estates of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons, also sons of men, also happens to the beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. Here you see Solomon making a statement that you would probably expect to hear on a PBS special or a National Geographic Society inquiry into the theory of evolution. Basically, Solomon's point of view is that man is just like the animals. And really, when we think about man and his place in the creation, there's really only three options that we can have about how we view who we are and where we fit into the grand scheme of things. You either believe, as the Bible clearly teaches, that man is above the animals. As the Scripture says, God has made man a little lower than the angels, but above the animal kingdom. But there are those in this world who will opt for a second point of view. Not man above the animal kingdom, but man on the same level with the animal kingdom. All we are is a more developed animal. Some will even say the only difference between you and me and the ground squirrels across the street is this little thing we call an opposable thumb. The fact that we can grasp things and make tools separates us from the beasts. Still others in our day even take it a step further. They say that man is really below the beasts, that we are less than the animal kingdom. Why? Because not only are we an animal, but we're an incredibly destructive animal. All we do as human beings is mess up the ecosystem for everything else. And some people actually believe this world would be better off if human beings no longer inhabited it. And so we see these three options. How interesting that the one of these three options that is being pressed on us more and more through the government, through schools, through the media, is that second option. That you and I are just like the beasts. There's no difference between you and me and animals. Essentially, that philosophy is what we call the theory of evolution. How interesting that Solomon, thousands of years before Darwin, was already on that same thought. But understand something. If you buy into the idea that man is just another animal, that we are just like the beasts, understand this. That's just not something for eggheads on television to debate. That's not just something that you learn in a classroom and leave behind when you step outside the walls of the university or the high school. Understand that that concept, how you view who we are as people, is going to have powerful effects on how you live your life. Why? Well, again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 7, we are told that as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. You believe a certain thing about yourself, guess what? Pretty soon your behavior is going to line up with your beliefs. Think for just a second what has happened to our society since we began teaching in the public schools an exclusivist view that man is no more than an animal. Well, think about some of the basics of evolutionary thought. You could probably recite them to me. The number one tenet of evolution is what? Survival of the fittest. Those creatures that are able to better compete and overcome their competitors are the ones who deserve to survive. We teach kids that in the schools. And yet we're shocked when kids go outside the schools and begin bumping off their rivals in the streets. It's just a logical extension of what they've been taught. Think about another tenet of evolution. One thing they teach you in the classroom is the successful animal is the animal that spreads its genes as widely as possible across the population. The idea of evolutionary success is having as many offspring with as many mates as possible. And we teach kids this, and we scratch our heads shocked at the idea that unplanned pregnancies and teenage pregnancies and literally children having children are skyrocketing. Well, folks, we've taught them they're no different than animals. We've taught them that's what animals do. So why should we be surprised? Finally, evolution basically teaches us that, we are nothing more than animals. That we have really no morality, that it's all just this big genetic sort of roll of the dice that we're here. There's no afterlife. There's no judge of all the earth. There's no God. It's just live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. Live like an animal. And we're surprised when our streets start turning into the law of the jungle. Well, folks, I'd like to suggest to you that people have been learning their lessons. They've been paying too much attention to what our society has been teaching them, and now they're living it out. Solomon had fallen into that place. And you have to understand, this is coming from a very discouraged point of view. And from the viewpoint of the world, if you're looking around at this world under the sun, not above the heavens, but under the sun, you're going to come to that conclusion. How in the world could you know there was an afterlife if God Himself didn't communicate that truth to you? How in the world could we know what it meant to truly be saved and enter into an eternal relationship with God if Jesus Christ hadn't come and told us that He went to prepare a place for us? If it were not so, He would have told us plainly that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one would come to the Father but by Him. So here you see Solomon basically saying, look, I've taken a look at life and all it has to offer, and guess what the bottom line reality of life is? Death. Everybody is going to die, and that ends everything. You want to try to find life without God? Good luck. And you better hurry up because death is coming after you and it's getting closer every day. Folks, when this world tells us that we can make our lives full and meaningful without God, that's what we're buying into. Second dead-end alley that Solomon pursued. We talk about the pursuit of life, the pursuit of personal fulfillment. Solomon says it just ends in death. The second pursuit that we talked about in our Bill of Rights. Liberty. Some people say, well, all we have is this life, so we really need to invest ourselves in putting together a country and a political system so we can make the best of it. Solomon says, been there, done that. And look at the conclusions he comes to about involvement in politics in this world. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. What Solomon is saying here is that there are two kinds of people that you and I will run into in this world. The oppressed and the oppressors. You know, we've kind of amended the golden rule a little bit. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In our world, we tend to believe that you should do unto others before they can do unto you. If there's going to be the oppressed and there's going to be the oppressors, you might as well try to be an oppressor because they seem to be having a lot more fun, don't they? But both of them are really in a hopeless position. The oppressed in this world, the people that are under the boot of unrighteous governments and powerless to defend themselves against political might, they are feeling despair. Why? Because their lives are miserable. They realize they're in over their heads. They realize that there are people in power who have the ability to back up the decisions they make, and there's really nothing they can do about it. And if there's no God out there, they have no comforter. How about the oppressed? Are they doing much better? Well, they get the perks of this life. There's no doubt about it. They get to fly around in jets and vacation in the Caribbean and do whatever they'd like. But they also are quite empty in the final analysis. They have their moments when they say, gosh, if there really is a God out there, how can he let us get away with all of this? And so just like the oppressed, they feel isolated, alone, desperately clinging to power at any cost. Which is better, to be the oppressed or the oppressor? Solomon just says, take your pick. You're going to end up just in this wallowing pool of despair, either way you choose. In fact, this pool of despair is so deep. Do you understand what Solomon says about this? He goes, when you look at this, when you realize how futile political action is in this world, how you really can't improve, how you really can't change this world, that it's either being the oppressed or the oppressor, and you can take your pick, no matter how you want to dress it up. He said, it's better not to live at all. He says, if you're dead, you're better off because you don't have to deal with this anymore. You're even better if you were never born because you weren't even exposed to this mess that we live in. Boy, doesn't this sound like modern thought. Solomon's expression here could put him squarely and favorably on the board of Planned Parenthood. Have you heard the rhetoric? We talk about every child being what? A wanted child. And with that comes the idea that if a child somehow is not wanted, there are worse things in life than never being born. Being born into a family where you are not wanted, where you're not loved, where you're not desired, that is one of them. You're better off never being born than being born in that set of circumstances. Folks, we hear this all the time, do we not? But is it true? You know, I heard the story about a college professor that was debating the ethics of the abortion debate with his class. And he brought up a very interesting case study. He was talking about the issue of a quality life and wanted children and whether that was a valid reason for having an abortion. And the debate was going back and forth. He goes, all right, I want to give you a case study. This is an actual case study. And I want to know how you ethically would deal with this. The father in this family was a brutal, abusive, alcoholic bum. He was constantly sick. He was a victim of advanced syphilis at the time that he impregnated his wife, whom he used to beat on regular occasions. She, on the other hand, when she became pregnant, was already struggling and suffering with an advanced case of tuberculosis. The doctors didn't even believe that she could carry the baby to term, or if the baby was carried to term, it would probably be severely deformed upon birth. What would you do under such a set of circumstances, knowing this child is going to be born into this hellish existence? And the class kind of shuffled and looked at each other and said, well, clearly this is a case where the pregnancy should be terminated. The professor looked at the class and said, congratulations. You just aborted Beethoven. That is exactly the set of circumstances he was born into. Are there worse things than not being born, than giving a child a chance to live? Well, from a perspective under the sun, you can go ahead and do that. And notice how interesting that Solomon should tie this idea about someone not being born really being better off with the idea of political oppression. That is very much on target for where we are living today. What if I were to tell you, for instance, speaking of political oppression, that there was a nation that simply by identifying a particular group by their outstanding physical characteristics took away their label as human beings and gave them a stereotypical label that was something other than human. And by doing that, and by dubbing these people no longer human, but subhuman, they declared open season on exploiting this particular class of individual. So much so that not only did they strip these particular people of all of their rights, they even felt that it was justified to use these people in medical experimentation for the benefits of the greater population. If I were to describe a society like that, you'd probably think I was talking about Nazi Germany. But as a matter of fact, I'm describing the United States. The people group, we call them the unborn. We call them fetuses. They're no longer human beings. They no longer have rights. They are no longer subject to the same protections under the law that you and I are. Although they're just as human, just as alive. The only difference between you and me and a fetus is time and nurture. Well, how interesting that political oppression goes hand in hand with a devaluation of life. Solomon says, I've seen it. I've seen what happens to people when they try to manage the lives of other people, when they try to govern just as if there is no God. I'll tell you what, the oppression of man always begins with a lack of a fear of God. You can take it to the bank. Solomon saw it. Liberty. Well, we talk a lot about liberty in our country, and we are more fortunate than most. And please don't mistake what I'm about to say here. The Bible tells us that we are to be good citizens, that we are to participate in the political process to the best of our consciences, and to be faithful before God in what we do with this. But the fact of the matter is, oppression is going on in the United States on a level that would have made the Pharaoh of Egypt blush in comparison. Maybe even Adolf Hitler would think we were reprehensible for what we are doing in this country. You wonder how much longer we have before judgment is going to come our way. And so we see this second piece of the puzzle. Solomon says, hey, I've done political involvement. It's just as depressing as living for personal fulfillment. But the third aspect of things that he pursued is perhaps even more depressing to those of us who live in our culture today. He also pursued the dead end of the pursuit of happiness. Personal achievement, personal enhancement. Look what it got him. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Wow. Here Solomon now attacks the idea of working and achieving and striving for the good life. You know, we are taught the American dream in our culture. Work hard, get ahead, and you'll get the rewards of society. But look what Solomon has to say about work. I mean, he pretty much dissects the whole issue here. The first thing that he talks about is the person who works too well. In verse 4, we discover that the person who is an excellent worker, who is a skillful workman, all he gets for his trouble is the envy and resentment of his neighbors. You ever been in a working situation where you're actually penalized for doing your job too well, making other people look bad because you wanted to be conscientious? It was going on in Solomon's time. Those who work too well really kind of hit a dead end. They just get resentment from other people. What about people who react to all that and just say, well, then why bother working at all? I'll just live off the public trough. I'll go on welfare. It's no problem. Well, look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He says, if you decide not to work at all, if you decide just to let other people take care of you, you're going to start destroying yourself, beginning with your own character. Your own sense of self-respect, your own sense of dignity. You're going to be your own worst enemy. How about the person who maintains a sense of balance in his work? Look at verse 6. Solomon says, "Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." Who really does have a grip on the place of work in life? They aren't going to be so involved with it that it destroys them. Neither are they going to become irresponsible. They seek to earn their daily living. They seek to just keep things under control. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 8, the Bible commends this kind of a lifestyle. It says, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." And so we see there is a balance that we can have in our working involvement in this world. But what if you kind of get a taste of that? You kind of get that balance going in your life. You're not overworking, you're not underworking. But you say, well, maybe if I work a little harder, maybe if I put a little bit more in to get ahead, then I'm going to be happy. Well, Solomon says, forget it. It's not going to fulfill you. Look at this case study he gives us. "There is one alone," verse 8, "without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is a vanity and a grave misfortune." What he's talking about is a person who becomes so involved with work, so involved with getting ahead, that getting ahead means everything. Personal relationships are sacrificed. Marriages crumble and fall by the wayside. You know these people who end up starting to work the 50-hour work week and then discover that's not enough, and they begin going in on Saturdays 3/4 of a day. And pretty soon Saturday is a full work day for them, and then maybe half day on Sunday as well. Well, Solomon says, unless these people take a step back and look around them and see that you cannot completely bow at the idol of labor and career and not expect it to fracture your relationships. Unless people begin to see that unless there are people in your life to share the blessings of success, it's all a big waste of time. The workaholic has no advantage over the fool who consumes his own flesh by not working at all. It's just a dead-end street. Solomon says he's been down it. And you know what? We see it all the time, do we not? If you look around at this world, you see people literally pursuing all these guaranteed ways to find happiness and fulfillment in life and coming up empty. One of the most tragic examples of this was a story my brother told me not long ago. He was playing in a golf tournament at a country club in Southern California. It was a very crowded kind of stag day sort of event, all men playing in this tournament. And they were kind of trying to keep things moved along. And there was a foursome in front of my brother that included some of the older, more established members of this particular country club. And as my brother's foursome came up to the tee, they noticed that the foursome in front of them of these established members had kind of come to a halt. They weren't moving at all. And finally, the other three guys in my brother's foursome said, "Well, why don't you go on down there and see what's wrong, you know, if they've got a problem with their cart or something." So my brother went on down there, and he saw three of these older guys who'd been drinking since about 7 o'clock that morning, standing around in a stupor looking at this friend of theirs who was sitting in the golf cart turning blue. This man had had a massive heart attack. Well, my brother took one look at that, saw these guys just standing around half drunk, not knowing what to do, and immediately ran to the nearest house right off the fairway to call 911. He came on back, he grabbed another doctor, they tried to give the guy CPR, but he passed away. Now, you'd think that would put a damper on a golf tournament, would you not? When my brother got back, his heart pounding, after trying to find a place to call the paramedics, after trying to find a doctor that could possibly treat this poor man dying right there in his golf cart, he comes back, and the three guys that he's playing with said, "Would you come back and hurry up and hit? You're old enough to play here." My brother told me, much to his shock, the tournament went on without a hitch. At the end of the day, they had their big end-of-the-tournament celebration, and it was a steak fry, and they gave away the trophies. Nobody mentioned the fact that this guy named Herb, who was one of the founding members of this club, had met his maker out on the fairway. Life went on. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen those movies where they show somebody dying And then they show them kind of standing outside of their body, kind of watching what's going on. Could you imagine what Herb must have been thinking if he had had that privilege? Here I worked and slaved and sacrificed so that I could live by the country club, that I could have the house on the hill. I was one of the founding members of this club. I went to all these board meetings. I sacrificed all this time, and they can't even slow down the tournament when I die? Vanity, folks. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Ask Herb what it got him. You can ask Solomon. He'll give you a preview. It's empty. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're going to come face to face with discouragement and despair. Now, I know you're saying, what a lovely Bible study I've come to. This is just terrific. Just what I needed. My week is depressing enough, and this guy is telling me that life is a series of running into dead ends and cul-de-sacs. But fortunately, the Word of God doesn't leave us there. Although the Bible presents a very unblinking view of reality, Solomon now will give us three very important biblical principles that we can apply to our life that will soften the blow of discouragement when it comes our way. Now, notice I'm not telling you that it will guarantee you will never be discouraged. We live in a fallen world. If someone comes up to you and says, I found the e-ticket, I found the magic carpet ride to heaven, nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity for you. Remember, that has always been the message of the false prophet. The best we can hope for is to minimize the effects of living in this fallen world. And Solomon gives us some great principles for doing that. Take a look at verse 9. He writes there, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. First thing that we can turn to in this world, that we can cultivate in this world, that can lessen the blow of discouragement when it comes our way, according to Solomon, is the area of personal relationships. Cultivating personal relationships. Solomon says it's definitely the way to go for three very important reasons. The first thing that Solomon tells us is that relationships, being in relationship with other people, can lighten our load in life. Two are better than one, verse 9 says, because they have a good reward for their labor. I don't know how many of you have ever gotten stuck in the middle of moving your furniture to a new home. Boy, that's one of the least pleasant activities you can go through in life. But even more unpleasant is trying to do it yourself. Have you noticed that not even particularly heavy things, but things that are just bulky, are the things that really bother you? They're the toughest things to move. We have a television set that's like that. I mean, it's one of those older models, so, you know, I'm sure it's just weighing twice as much as the ones they have now. But you know, trying to pick this thing up and trying to carry it out, it's a real pain. And I always eventually find just that perfect place in the door sill to catch my knuckles in the side of this TV when I get it through. And it really increases my devotional life at that moment. But, you know, the thing I discovered about this television set that is really weird is it's a pain to move by yourself. But if you've got somebody else to help you move it, it's really easy to move. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even feel like it weighs all that much if you have two people carrying it out. Well, a lot of life is like that, folks. Being in relationships can lessen our load. Being in relationships, having committed people coming alongside of us in those things which are important to us, can keep us from really getting burned out and tired and discouraged in life. Notice as well, Solomon says that being in a relationship can lessen the dangers that life brings our way. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You know, a couple of years ago, I got certified for scuba diving. And our instructor was a very interesting guy. He was a former Navy SEAL. And he would really not only drill you and make you do about twice as much as a regular certification class to get your scuba license, but he would also tell you these stories you just couldn't believe. He, prior to being in Laguna Beach, had a dive shop. in the Caribbean, in the Virgin Islands. And there was one place they used to take people to dive that just had this huge drop-off shelf. It would go down to about, 100 feet or so, and you'd come to the edge of this shelf, and then bam, it would just go into the inky blackness below, over 1,000 feet down beyond that. And he said, you really got to be careful when you start doing these things. You really have to be careful when you dive that you don't go out alone, because all kinds of strange things can happen to you. One of them is called getting narked. When you get down that deep, nitrogen can begin to build up in your system. And if this nitrogen gets to your brain, you can suddenly start finding yourself thinking all kinds of very interesting things about life that just ain't true. He talked about taking a group down to this shelf off the Virgin Islands. And this one girl who was in the group, they were down about 100 feet, which is a fairly safe level of distance to be down diving. And this girl just looked straight ahead and just started going over this shelf and just straight down, kicking as hard as she could. And this guy just went after her and grabbed her by the tank and pulled her back up. And when they got her to the surface, they said, "What in the world were you thinking about?" She goes, "I couldn't believe it. Down there below the shelf, didn't you see him?" I said, "See what?" "A bunch of these paisley-colored whales down there. I just really wanted to go down and see those things." Well, if this lady had gone down by herself, those paisley-colored whales that only existed in her brain could have cost her her life. When you're together, you see, it protects us from danger. What is true in diving is true in life. What's true in diving and life is true in the church. You know, very few people get sucked into a cult if they have other people around who they can kind of check on things with. If they have kind of a weird feeling about things, they say, "What did you think about that?" But boy, you get by yourself. You get isolated and alone, and pretty soon, well, everybody else is going along with it. You find yourself in spiritual danger. Notice as well that being in relationship can also lessen our spiritual vulnerability. Again, Solomon writes in verse 11, "If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Folks, let me tell you something. Just as there is a God who loves you, there is a devil out there who hates you, who desires to see your faith ruined. And you know what? Satan can't read your mind. He can't control your thoughts. But he's been around long enough and worked with human beings long enough that he really doesn't have to. He knows which buttons to push to get us into trouble. He knows what our blind spots are. If he wants to wreck and ruin your life, he is completely capable of doing that. He is as above you and I on the intelligence scale as you or I are above a garden snail. So manipulating us and controlling us is no problem. How do we keep from getting suckered in on our blind spots? Staying in accountability-oriented relationships with people. You feel like you're under spiritual attack? You feel like the wicked one is kind of getting on your case? Don't isolate yourself. Don't get out by yourself. Get together with other people. Join with other people in prayer. You know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What Solomon is saying here is, man, for these reasons and a bunch more we could go into, stay in relationships. And have you ever noticed that when the going gets tough in life, when you're kind of going through hard times and you're feeling a little discouraged, a little depressed, the one thing you don't want to do is be involved with other people? How interesting that our first instinct is to isolate. Folks, that can be deadly. You can find yourself going over your own little shelf after the paisley whales if you're not real careful. So don't isolate. Stay involved. Stay hooked up with people. You don't have to go out and if you're going through hard times, just bleed all over indiscriminately 10 or 15 people. But you know those people in your life who love you, who know you, who have stood with you in the hard times. Make sure you keep in close contact with these people. It'll keep you out of a world of heartache. Second biblical principle we can apply to keep discouragement to a minimum is found in verse 13. There we read, "Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." If the first step towards staying out of the ravages of discouragement is keeping our heart open to relationships, we could call this second step keeping our mind open, maintaining a flexible attitude towards life. Avoiding getting set in our ways. How interesting that Solomon of all people should write this comparison about a poor and wise youth and an old and foolish king will be admonished no more. I believe Solomon was giving us a page of family history there. Can you think about a poor and wise youth and an old and foolish, inflexible king that Solomon may have heard a thing or two about? How about King David and King Saul? After Saul had totally turned away from God, and God had informed Saul that he was going to raise up another man as king, Saul put two and two together and figured it was David and started to go after David. He wasn't willing to give up his power, to give up his throne, to realize that he could repent and align himself with God's plan, or he could resist it to the end. Well, inflexible Saul decided to go after David, and going after David proved to be a fool's errand. There's one example in Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where Saul was pursuing David in an area called En-Gedi. Well, I guess Saul got to a place where he needed to take care of some personal business out there in the wilds and decided to seek a little privacy in a cave. Well, the cave Saul chose as an outhouse was also the cave that David and his men had chose as their hiding place. So Saul, going into this cave, pretty much content and feeling safe there in the dark, had no idea that David and his men were watching and that David's men were saying, "This is your chance, take him out, kill him, you'll be doing everybody a favor." But David did something else. He merely went up to Saul's robe and cut a piece off of it so Saul would know that he was literally in his hands. And then he let the king go. Well, here you saw Saul brokenhearted over that, realizing that David really was a better man. Saul, even in this passage, confessed that, "I truly see that God has anointed you to be king over Israel." And he was very sad and he cried a lot of tears, but his heart never changed. And he kept going and going and refusing to see things God's way until he was actually destroyed by his own inflexibility. Folks, we need to stay teachable in this world. You know, Chuck Smith has a favorite expression that he shares with those on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. It goes like this: "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." Are your beliefs before God flexible? Is your relationship before God flexible? Are you willing to be taught by God, or are you just going to sort of get set in your ways and sort of have your own set of deep-seated convictions that will never change till the day you die? Now, I'm not in any sense saying to sacrifice the non-negotiables of Scripture, but boy, the Lord has so much more to teach us. The Word of God has so much more to show us than we give it credit for. We have to maintain a flexible attitude. We have to go into life with open hands. Corrie ten Boom, the famous missionary and speaker, the woman who survived the Holocaust, whose life was immortalized in the book and the movie The Hiding Place, once said this about her relationship with God. She said, "I have learned to hold all things in life with an open hand because it hurts so much when God has to pry my fingers off of things." That's the kind of flexibility we need to cultivate in life. Better to be a poor yet wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. But even if you are keeping your mind open to God's truth, it doesn't mean you're home free yet in this world. One final principle from the Word of God that could save us a world of hurt is seen there in verse 14. It says, "For he comes out of prison to be king," referring to this poor and wise youth, "although he was born poor in the kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end to all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." See, what Solomon is saying there is, look, you can have this incredible rise from rags to riches, and you can have all the people in the kingdom huzzaing and applauding you and telling people how wonderful you are. Just don't be dumb enough to believe it. You know, there's a modern song with a line in it that says, "They will never forget you till somebody new comes along." And that's exactly what happens in this world. You can get to the top of the heap. You can be the pinnacle of everyone's adoration. You can have everybody ooing and aahing over you, but know that it's temporary. You know, it's told, the story is told of Julius Caesar when he would return from his conquests. They would have these parades throughout the streets of Rome where they would literally have behind Caesar's royal chariot all the spoils of war and even the dignitaries they had conquered in chains. It's just a sign of this great victory. And all the people of Rome used to line the streets and just pour adulation and almost worship upon Caesar for what he had done. But Caesar had one slave that used to ride with him in the chariot. And this slave had one job, to stand next to Caesar and to whisper in his ear the Latin words, "Sic transit gloria." What does that mean? Glory is fleeting. It's on wings, man. It's here today, but it'll be gone tomorrow. Solomon says, look, don't base your sense of self-worth on what people say about you, because people are flighty. What's the alternative? Well, obviously, to base who we are and how we feel about ourselves, not on what people say, but what God says about us as people. I really love what Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says about this. Paul writing there says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." See, don't look to the world's applause as your gauge for whether you're doing well in life or not. You know, I really believe that the greatest, most stable sense of whether we're doing well in life or not is quite simply being able to come to the end of a hard day, to hit your knees after all of that, and just to say to the Lord, "Lord, we had our ups and downs today, but you led me by the hand. And that's all I care about, staying close to you." That is a successful human being, not only for the here and now, but for eternity. Well, folks, tonight we have discovered a few things. This world is an incredibly discouraging place. If you didn't know it before, you know it now. It's filled with dead ends and promises that simply are not kept. It is a place that promises much and delivers little. And because of that, catch this. The best piece of wisdom we can derive from all of this is to set our hope on something beyond this world. Solomon, who saw all that the world has to offer, said, "It's broke, and until God comes back, it ain't going to get fixed." So what better thing to do than to live for a world that isn't broken, that doesn't need fixing, where the streets don't end up in cul-de-sacs, but lead to the very throne of God? A man named Asaph, who saw the injustice of this world and was thoroughly discouraged by it all, talked about this spiritual journey that he made and the freedom that he found from discouragement in this way. In Psalm 73 and verse 21, he said, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Let's pray. Father, Lord, in a world that we live in like this, where oftentimes injustice happens and we seem so shocked, I pray, Father, that forewarned would be forearmed, that we would understand that when this world works the way that it does in its fallenness, that we aren't exceptions to all of that. But neither should we be victims, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to take very seriously these principles about cultivating relationships and having a flexible attitude, not becoming rigid and immovable, but just flowing with what your Spirit is up to. And Father, even more than this, I pray that we would look to you and you alone as the one, Lord, to whom we seek our approval from. Lord, you give us your blessings and your peace. And there is no awful price tag that goes with it, because you paid the price. Lord, I think of what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Lord, I know there's people here tonight who feel like they're being plowed by the world. I pray they wouldn't leave here without just coming forward after the service and seeking some prayer. And perhaps just as a fellowship of people that are being bruised around and bumped by this world, we could take heart together just knowing that we have a future and a hope settled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thank you, Lord, that someday, because of what you've done for us, we'll stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." In Jesus' name, amen.